I was meeting the other day with a few pastors for prayer and encouragement. We started this pastors group earlier this year, and there's five of us in it now, and it's really been a great place just to come and to share, things that we're having struggles with, things that are going on in the churches, just to pray for each other. And one of the guys mentioned that this was for the first time they were going to have an Advent wreath. And this was a new thing. They'd, from a tradition that it just had never done that before. And it turns out all of us actually do that. Ours was a little bit more, maybe developed than some of the others. And this pastor was, just very interested asking questions about it. And I was just kind of reflecting on that conversation. And I was thinking about the fact that Jesus, the two names, Jesus and Christ, in a sense, kind of show us the contrast between Advent and Christmas. Now, you may not know that Christ is not Jesus' last name. It is a name that is actually his title. Jesus is his name. Christ is his title. It means anointed king. It's basically the Greek version of the Hebrew word for Messiah, or the promised redeemer. And way back in Genesis chapter 3, right after Adam and Eve fall into sin, God promises them that one day a redeemer, a rescuer, will come. God will send the seed of the woman, the descendant of Eve, to come and to fix what's broken, to crush the head of the serpent and destroy sin and death and hell forever. And he would do it by giving his life. Well, at this time of year, what I find, and this is just, as I've grown up in the church, and as I've kind of observed a lot of churches, at least that are, that are serious about the Bible, it seems like mostly the focus is on Jesus, the first name. And, this is the baby in the manger, the child of weakness, the child who was pursued by Herod, the king, who wanted to kill him. But when you think about it, the only reason that Herod wanted to kill Jesus, the only reason that this, obscure baby, son of a couple that had no money, that came from another part, a very poor part of the land, the only reason Herod had any interest whatsoever in them was because this child was the Christ. Because all of the prophecies pointed to him. And if everything that the wise men said was true, this was the king of the Jews. And of course, Herod wanted nothing to do with that. Herod, he didn't want to be replaced. That was why he wanted to kill Jesus. It's because he was the Christ. So the passage that we're looking at today, it's a messianic passage. And it's called that because it looks ahead to Jesus' return as king. And you'll notice that if you haven't really been a part of our celebration of Christmas before, you may say, well, you guys don't really talk about Christmas, that much until you get to Christmas Eve. And that's sort of on purpose, because we want to remind each other that we are still longing and waiting for Jesus to come back. And we will get to the red and the green and all of that. But there's a purpose behind that. So this passage, Isaiah 49 through 17, speaks about his authority, about the Messiah's authority. Isaiah had, just to give you a little background, Isaiah had foretold the destruction of Jerusalem. So this is during the time, Isaiah's ministry spans a long time, and he was telling the last kings of Judah, which was the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom had already gone away into exile to Assyria. So he was preaching to the southern kingdom and telling them, listen, you guys need to repent. You're not obeying the law. You're not doing what God told you to do. And Babylon's going to come and destroy you. And they never believed him. And he kept telling them over and over. And finally it happened. Babylon came. They wiped out, absolutely razed the city to the ground, tore down the wall, destroyed everything. They deported everybody to Babylon that they really cared about. And the only people that were left, the poorest of the poor, they left behind. And so Isaiah, prophesied that. He saw it come to pass. And now he's trying to sort of help these people pick up the pieces. And he wants to give them hope that even though all of these people are away in exile in Babylon, that's not the last word. That's not everything that's going to happen. There is going to be some hope. And so this is, he's actually speaking this to the people that are left in the land. It's very important for them to understand. Well, it's also important for Christians in the New Testament, because when they would read this, if you think about, those Christians in the first century, they're persecuted by Rome. You know, many of them are living or worshiping and hiding. This would be important for them too. They need to remember that Jesus is going to come back. And this, you know, and the same thing is true of us today. In many ways, you may, you know, depending on what your circumstances are, you may feel like you're living in a sort of exile. You may feel like your circumstances are crushing and you don't know what to do. This message is to remind you that Jesus is going to come back. And whatever circumstances that you're going through in your life that you think are going to destroy you, they do not have to define you. And that's a very important message for us as well. So, there's an outline if you want to follow along in the bulletin. What kind of authority does Jesus have as our anointed king? Well, there's three kinds. The first is that he's powerful. So, in the first verse, in verse 9, you have to kind of, I'm going to try to sort of help you navigate through, because when you read the prophets, a lot of times, I'm trying to give you like a word picture. You know how when you're, you know, when you climb a mountain and you're looking at the mountains and you see that there's one over here, and then there's one sort of over to the right, and then one sort of over to the left, and one of them is darker than the other, one of them is a little bit more faint. You can't really tell, is that mountain behind this one, or is it in front of this one? And which one comes first? You know, your perspective is very hard to see. When we read the prophets, that's a lot of times the way that we feel, because they sometimes are fast-forwarding, and sometimes they're going to the future, sometimes they're going to the past, sometimes they're dealing with the present. They're going back and forth, and we have to sort of track with them. And that's a little bit what Isaiah does here. In verse 9, he fast forwards to the day when the Messiah is going to reign. So this is in the future. And he says, "Get you up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God." You see, this wouldn't make any sense to the people that were left over after everybody else had gone into Babylon. It's like, who would I talk to? There's hardly anybody here. So he's talking about the future. So the idea is that when the Messiah is ruling God's people on a recreated earth, they would go to the highest point they could find, the highest point they could up to, they could get up to, and they would just shout out as loud as they possibly could that God's king is ruling. He is in charge. They would be so happy that this has come to pass. That's kind of the idea that he's getting across in the first verse. In verse 10, he goes back to his own time, sort of the present. And he reminds the people that are left here in Jerusalem, which is in rubble, "Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him." Now, why would they need to be reminded of this? Because, you know, their whole life is destroyed. I mean, these people, the temple was everything to them, and they never believed that it would be destroyed. They never believed that God would let anybody take down that building. And the reason that he let somebody take it down was because they had replaced him with the building. They were not worshiping the true God in their hearts anymore. And so God said, "You know what? You've made my house an idol, and I'm going to take it away." And that's what he did. So he was, you know, really shocking them into repentance. So Isaiah's, you know, kind of trying to lift them up a little bit. He's saying, "Remember, I know it doesn't seem like this. I know it seems like God is a million miles away, but the Lord God comes with might. His arm rules for him." And they needed to be reminded of that because they had enemies around, Edom and Moab, who had egged on the Babylonians. When the Babylonians were destroying, these enemies of Israel, who were actually distant cousins, were encouraging the Babylonians to destroy more and more and more. They hated Israel with an absolute passion. And so these people in Isaiah's day needed to be encouraged that God was going to fix what was broken. He was going to come back. And his arm was a symbol of his authority. His arm is what a king uses to raise up his scepter. No. His scepter. See, I do that for you. And this, you know, that's what he uses to raise decrees, to make decrees. When it says his reward comes with him, his recompense comes with him, he's not talking about rewards for the people's behavior, because remember, The people in Judah had not done a whole lot worth rewarding. They had wandered from God, and they had, you know, had their lives just absolutely destroyed. He's not talking about the people. He's talking about the Messiah, the king, because the king is going to come, and he's going to achieve victory. And so the rewards go to him. So verse 10 is a reminder of Christ, Jesus Christ's power to wage war. But his power is not just used to wage war. He's also, his power is used to protect and to comfort. So you have this incredible contrast between verse 10 and verse 11. I'll read them again. What did I do with my glasses? There we go. Verse 10 says, the Lord God comes with might. His arm rules for him. Behold his reward. And look at verse 11. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his what? His arms. So the same appendage that is used to absolutely destroy the enemy is used to enfold his children. And that's a really powerful, it's a very important image. You see, to his people, he's going to be like a mother who protects his children. Now, if you've dealt with a mother anytime recently, you know that a mother can be very tender and very gentle, but if somebody gets in the way of her cubs, what's she going to do? She will wipe them out using whatever weapon is necessary. So, you know, that analogy kind of fits here. So the image that Isaiah is painting here is justice and mercy, power and gentleness. And you see, this is one reason that Advent is so important to celebrate in the church. We need to know that God is going to come to judge the earth, because we live in a time where it seems like evil is going crazy. You know, we need to know that sex traffickers and mass murderers and terrorists and people that are wreaking havoc in this world are going to be judged. They are going to be dealt with. We need to know that evil is not going to run rampant anymore. But here's the problem. If you have verse 10 without verse 11, what about us? You know, we may not be traffickers, we may not be mass murderers, we may not be terrorists. However, we have lustful hearts, right? We may not be violent to the weak physically, but we harbor anger in our hearts. We harbor hatred in our hearts. If we, you know, Jesus said, if you have a hateful anger against your brother, you have killed him in your heart. It's just as important. So we are not in a different category. You know, maybe you could say the relative effects of our sin is different. But we have the roots of the same sins in our hearts. When the Israelites were told in the Old Testament to obey the law or suffer the consequences, many of you may remember, I think it was last week we talked about this, or maybe the week before, in Ecclesiastes, I was talking about the law and how one day, Joshua spoke the law from two different mountains. And from one mountain, they read all of the blessings. If you obey, this is what will happen. And then from the other mountain, they read all the curses. If you disobey, this is what's going to happen. And that was meant to remind the people, listen, you need to obey the law. Well, when they were told that, they knew deep in their hearts they couldn't keep it. So it wasn't like, okay, if I do this, you know, I want to avoid the consequences of disobeying the law. They knew they were going to disobey the law. In fact, Joshua, when he talked to the people, I think it was the end of the book of Joshua, and he said, you need to obey the law. And the people said, all that the Lord has said, we will do. And he said, you can't keep the law. You're going to break it. I mean, he just said it right out because he knew it, because they already had. So, this wasn't an either or. This was a recognition that they were going to need to have some kind of provision. That's why the sacrificial system was in place. That's why they needed a Christ, an anointed king who would keep the law for them and who would pay their penalty. They needed verse 10 and verse 11. They needed a shepherd king. They needed a sacrificial lamb in addition to a just king and a just judge. Now, in this passage, the people of Jerusalem were called to be the heralds. They were supposed to be the ones telling the nations the good news about God. They were the ones announcing the king. And this, you know, that was the role of the people, particularly in Jerusalem in the Old Testament, because that's where everybody came. You know, so they would send the word out. The people all came to Jerusalem because that's where the temple was. And After the return from exile, when the people were going to come back, they were going to, you know, they were going to sort of retake that role. Jerusalem was again supposed to be the place where all the people would come. That's why, you know that phrase from the Messiah, every valley will be exalted and every mountain made low. The whole point of that language was to say that it was going to be such a huge crush of people coming back from Babylon that it was going to level the mountains and it was going to fill in the holes. Well, the reality is that never happened. You had a small little trickle of people coming back, and Jerusalem never was the great herald that it was supposed to be. And so what did God have to do? He always uses who he has, right? Sometimes he'll use a donkey. So in this case, God had to come up with his own heralds. And we find out at the beginning of the New Testament, he uses angels as heralds because the people in Jerusalem weren't doing it anymore. They had no idea what was going on. They were completely clueless. They didn't even know this Messiah was here. They weren't watching, except for the wise men, who were not even Jews. Go figure. So you know, what God does is he uses angels to proclaim the good news. When the New Testament church would read this passage, they would read this part about Zion being the heralds. And guess what? Guess what they would realize? Oh, we are Zion. We're God's people. We're to be the heralds. And that's why the New Testament church went out once they were scattered in Acts chapter 8. And they spread out and they told the good news about Jesus everywhere they went. They were the heralds. And guess what? The message is the same for us. We are the heralds. We are the ones who are carrying the good news. And so even as we celebrate the birth of Jesus, we are heralds that Jesus is coming back to fix a broken world. All right, so he's powerful. The second aspect of Christ's authority is that he is wise. I look at verses 12 through 14. This section of the passage shows God as a creator. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span, and closed the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? You know, last time I checked, I can't get a whole lot in the hollow of my hand. You know what fits in there? It's just enough cereal when I need a snack, you know, and just like just pop it in your mouth. It's great. I don't have any right now. I could use some. I'll get that later. But, the hollow of your hand, it doesn't hold a whole lot. And then a span, I had to look this one up. I forgot what a span was, but a span is just the distance from the end of your pinky to the end of your thumb. It's basically the width of your hand. And it's not very much. It's not it's not a whole lot of room there. A measure was a small amount of flour, technically a third of an ephah. Now, that means a whole lot to you, doesn't it? Doesn't mean anything to me. I can't remember how much an ephah is, but it's not very much. So what Isaiah is saying is that, you know, in people terms, these are not big measurements. There's not a lot of space in any of those measurements. But Isaiah is saying that God holds the world in those little parts of his body, even though he doesn't have a body. But he holds the world in the hollow of his hand, in the span. He measures the universe with the width of his hand. Staggering. In the high school Veritas, we've looked at a couple of videos that show, you know, just the expansive size of the universe. You know, you compare the Earth, of course, is really big, but you compare it with the sun, it's really small. And then you realize that there are bigger suns, just thousands and thousands, hundreds of thousands of times larger than our sun. The size of the universe is just staggering. And Isaiah says he holds it between his pinky and his thumb. So his power is unlimited, but the focus in this passage, this part of the passage, is actually on his wisdom. It says, who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel? If you remember the beginning of Genesis, the very first one or two or three verses, it says the Spirit of God hovered over the waters. It goes on to say, whom did he consult, and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? In Romans 11, Paul kind of uses some similar language because in Romans 11, Paul had just talked about the whole process of election, how God chooses people, sinful people. And in Romans 11, at the end, he says, who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid. So who gives advice to God? And it's almost like Isaiah is talking to the people the way that God talked to Job. And if you know the Old Testament story of Job, he lost everything and he suffered horribly. And he couldn't figure out why, because God didn't choose to tell him. And he had these three friends that kept telling him that basically, you know what, Job, if you were really a good guy, then everything would be going well. So hence, ergo, you must be a bad guy. You must be doing wrong. So you need to repent. And they were wrong. And later God told them they were wrong. But Job was really frustrated. And he became more and more agitated as it goes through the book. I've been reading this in my little devotional plan. And there comes sort of a climax where he basically challenges God to tell him why he's doing what he's doing. Basically says, God, I don't think you really know what you're doing. I demand to know, why are you doing this to me? You know, which is getting a little dicey if you're a human being. Not a good idea to be challenging the Almighty God, but he does. And so God basically reads him the Riot Act, and he goes through creation and talks about all of these things. You know, basically, where were you? Where were you when I established the world? Where were you when I flung the stars into space? Do you want to play tag with the sea monster? You know, do you want to take my role? Because if you really think you know how to run your life, why don't you try stepping in my shoes for a day? And at the end of it, of course, Job says, you know, I repent in dust. And I didn't know. I didn't know who I was dealing with. And Isaiah is kind of talking that way here. Do you really think you're smarter than God? Are you trying to give him advice on how to run the world? And, you know, the crazy thing is that human beings have tried to do that for generations. And, you know, we struggle with this because my guess is that there are some circumstances going on in your life in some way that you're really wondering, why is God doing this to me? Why is he allowing this thing, whatever it is, to go on in my life? I don't understand. I would do it differently. And you know, we question God and say, why? So we probably don't go over the edge and say, I really want to run the world. But people have done this for generations. And what God created us to do as human beings is to reflect him, to reflect his glory in the world. But most of humanity, rather than reflecting God, has tried to replace him. And I saw an interesting example of this the other day. I saw what I thought was a movie trailer on Facebook, and it actually turned out to be, it was like, you know, most movie trailers are, what, 3 minutes long or 4 or 5 minutes long? And so I'm watching it, and I was like, it's still going. I'm like, wow, this is really long. Ended up being 15 minutes, and it was a whole film. So it was a short film instead. I thought, gosh, when is this thing going to end? But it's a 15-minute short film called Trial, and it's an effort by the directors. They're called the Brothers Lynch, two guys who are brothers named Lynch, and they created this 15-minute short film to raise money for a full feature film that they want to make in the next year or two, and I can't remember the name of it, but the short it was very interesting. It was about a war veteran who comes back. He's been injured. He comes back as a quadriplegic. So he's in a hospital bed and he can't move his arms and his legs. And he's in despair. It's interesting because it's very similar to Johnny Erickson Tata's situation, which we just talked about, I think, last week or the week before. And a doctor comes to him and says, I want to offer you a new body. We have a new program that we're starting, and we will build you a new body from the ground up. And yes, this is science fiction, just in case you were wondering. This is not history. And she has these screens, you know, that she's drawing, and it's really cool. And so he says, absolutely. And so he, next time he wakes up, he's a different person. He's like 10 years younger, and he's able-bodied. And he walks up to the mirror. It's pretty funky because you don't see the camera in the mirror. But he's just amazed at this new body, and he's so grateful to the doctor. But very, very soon after that, because remember, it is a 15-minute film, very soon after that, things start to go awry. And then the next time he wakes up, he's beating somebody up. He's doing things that he never thought that he would do, killing people, doing terrible things. And then you come to, so he confronts the doctor at one point. He says, what did you do to me? You lied to me. And she says, there is always a price for progress. And it turns out that in some way his new body has been cloned from a serial murderer. And so you have two minds that are battling for the same body. I did tell you it was science fiction. So that this is not happening. Just don't get nervous. But I thought it was an interesting picture, you know, from the mind of a couple of directors, of how when human beings look for knowledge and wisdom apart from the Creator, what ends up happening? We end up distorting and twisting and ultimately destroying what God gives us as a gift, rather than creating. Because when we create after Him. We create after His image. We try to leave Him out of it, we end up destroying. So anyway, that's the second kind of authority. The third kind of authority that Christ has is that He is sovereign. So Isaiah says in verse 15, "Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, He takes up the coastlands like fine dust." So basically what Isaiah is saying is that the might of the nations are like one drop out of a bucket. Now, obviously, one drop out of a bucket weighs nothing. It's like a speck of sand on a scale. You know, my guess is your household scale at home, if you put a speck of sand on it, it's not even going to register. And that's his point. He talks about the forest of Lebanon, which was renowned for its size and for the quality of wood. Solomon used a lot of the wood for the temple from the forest of Lebanon. But Isaiah says the whole forest of Lebanon would not make enough wood to build an altar for a fire that God would even notice. And even if that were possible, even if the whole forest of Lebanon could make this fire for this altar that God would even notice, there would not be enough animals to put on the fire to make a sacrifice for Him. You know, if you know the story of the building of the temple, Solomon sacrificed something like 1,000 bulls at the opening of the temple. Now, I can't even picture what it would look like to sacrifice 1,000 bulls. That's a lot of blood, I know that. But it's just staggering, you know, the scale of all of this. But what Isaiah is talking about is just infinitely, infinitely greater than that. And so his point is that, and by the way, he uses this word at the end of this to describe the way the way that Genesis described the world at the very beginning. It was formless and empty, utter emptiness. The nations are utter emptiness. So in comparison with God's power, the nations are nothing. Less than nothing. And, you know, I couldn't help but think of this in relation to something that's happening in the news right now. And that is all of the posturing that's going on between the United States and North Korea. You know, if you didn't know, North Korea has been building a nuclear program. They've been launching a series of missiles, and they just launched one a couple of days ago. That an intercontinental ballistic missile. I always have a hard time saying that. That based on the height and the distance, they've calculated that they should now be able to reach the entire United States, any part of the United States, which obviously creates a lot of concerns, and it has really ramped up the rhetoric between these two nations. And I want to make sure you understand that a couple of things. One, I'm not trying to minimize the threat of a nuclear war. This would be catastrophic. It's an incredible danger. And I also don't want to equate the two nations as being the same. U.S. and North Korea. There are huge differences. Their philosophies, the philosophies that underlie the two countries are radically different. And, you know, if you heard the story of the North Korean soldier that escaped across the DMZ a week or two ago, you know, we got a good picture of that, because he when he was shot 5 times by his own soldiers, that's part of that's one indicator of the difference in our philosophies. But when they took him into surgery, they found tapeworms that were as long as 12 inches long. Which is really nasty. But this was one of their soldiers who, in North Korea, these are one of the most important people. These are the people that are the healthiest and that are treated the best, that are given the largest number of resources. And so if one of their soldiers was in such horrible health, what are the rest of the people like? And so it was sort of a vivid reminder that North Korea happily sacrifices its people on the altar of its ambitions. They don't care. They do not care about their people in the least. They kill, they destroy, they lie with abandon because whatever they do is justified by their end of conquering, of being the best, the biggest, the strongest. And, you know, in essence, they're a perfect example of what happens when you dedicate a nation to the God of human achievement and human wisdom, and you absolutely abandon any semblance of worship of the true God. So it's something that we need to pay attention to. But all that having been said, as I look at what the countries are doing, in really it's been a verbal war up to this point. All of that looks very different in light of what Isaiah says in this passage. You see, the U.S. and North Korea are not the only two nations that are, you know, that would like to be superpowers in this world today. And you know, that's just today. In every age, in every generation, you've had superpowers. You've had nations that have been lobbying for dominance. You've had huge nations with millions of men in their armies capable of doing unbelievable, carrying out unbelievable destruction. But in comparison to the Lord of the universe, what are they? They are a drop of water in a bucket. They're a grain of sand on a scale. They don't even register. Now, you know, it's important to remember that millions of people have been killed by these, you know, by these nations down through the ages. And you know what? If a nuclear war breaks out, we may lose our lives too. But even if that happens, what Isaiah is saying is none of this threatens God's kingdom. It is unshakable. And our Advent hope reminds us that in the middle of the chaos and the darkness of a broken world, we are a part of a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And that, don't you think that is a cause to rejoice? Don't you think that is a reason to say, joy to the world, the Lord has come. Let earth receive her King. That gives us a much greater reason to rejoice, even more than remembering Jesus the baby in a manger. Because that's the culmination of everything that his coming means to us. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for the good news, not just of Jesus coming at Christmas, but the good news of his return. It's all part of your plan to rescue people from their sins. And Father, we thank you that we can look and we can listen to the news and we can look at what's going on around us, and we don't have to be in despair, because we know that your kingdom that you're building is an eternal kingdom, and it's not going to be shaken. So Lord, help us not to live in abject fear, but to live in confidence that you are working out your will, and to be your messengers, to bear this good news, to share what we know with our friends, with our neighbors, with our loved ones. Lord, help us to share what you have done in our lives. And fill us with joy in this season, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.